Let's take our Bibles to 1 Timothy. We'll be in various scriptures as we study this topic of loving creation for God's sake. 1 Timothy 4. Let's read again. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." Loving creation. When I was a boy, we sang this chorus fairly often. Perhaps you've sung it as well. There's some beauty to it. There's some truth to it. It says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Now, I understand the sentiment there. I understand the ideas, the supremacy of Christ, the focus on Christ. But there's a little bit of an undertone in that song, and it's this. It seems to suggest that either the things of this earth are bright and clear, and Christ is somewhat obscured and dim, or you're focused on Christ, and he to you is clear, and the things of creation seem to become dim. In other words, between the lines in that song is the implication that you can love creation or Christ, but seemingly not simultaneously. When you do the one, the other fades, and vice versa. Another hymn sings a very different song, and it's the hymn that we sang this morning. "This is my Father's world. All, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings," what? "The music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought." Now that hymn has a different idea. That hymn carries the idea that this world can be loved and that there's no war between the two. But those two hymns show you two very different ways that Christians have thought about creation. How Christians should relate to the created order. How should Christians think about food, nature, exercise, work, leisure, the arts, wealth, human culture? Is there a tension in this? Because this is all creation. Is it my Father's world? Or is it the city glow that blocks out the starlight of Christ's face? This is a really important question. It's really important because most of our Christian lives are not going to be lived in church. Most of our Christian lives are not lived with an open Bible in front of us reading. Most of our Christian lives are not spent in intercessory prayer. Most of your life, most of my life, is spent in creation, working, in family, in leisure, eating, drinking, resting, traveling. 90-something percent of your life is, in fact, a use of creation one way or another. And so either creation is a massive distraction from loving God, or it's a massive opportunity to love God. Either creation is something that I cannot love God in which case I can't really love him in most of my life. I'm just going to have these brief interludes in which I love him. Or I can love God in creation and therefore love him in all of life. Christianity has always had a stream of thought within it that regarded creation with some suspicion. In fact, a lot of it was taken from some of the early Greek philosophy, Platonism, which saw the body as a little bit inferior. Creation, food, the body, even marital sexuality, wealth is kind of partly evil. And so the body is seen to be inferior to the spirit, and the spirit is this high, pure, spiritual thing. And the body is just like a temporary vehicle that trips us up. One day, hopefully, we'll shed it, and we'll be there in this pure spiritual form of heaven. And in this kind of Christian thinking, bodily pleasures like food, drink, sleep, sexuality, play, clothing, comfort are seen rather with suspicion. Maybe they're not shunned altogether like the ascetics did when they went into monasteries, but many Christians still really feel that you can't be spiritual and eat good food. You can't be holy and do exercise. You can't worship and enjoy some pleasure through the five senses. For many Christians, it's either or. You've got to switch one off and do the other. And of course, there is in Scripture a very strong teaching about shunning worldliness, shunning materialism, the need for self-denial, the danger of worldliness and being a sensual person. We know we've got to turn away from that. We know we must set our affections on things above. We know we must lay up treasures in heaven. And so we live with a kind of tension. Is this created order a problem? Should we enjoy it or should we not? There is another other side of the horse you can fall off in Christianity. I doubt there's a lot of it present here. But it's a kind of libertarianism, what we would call Epicureanism, which is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's just absorb creation uncritically, indulge ourselves, give ourselves to it totally, and we just embed ourselves in creation without discernment. That's the other extreme of creation. So what's the solution? For many Christians, their answer is to compartmentalize. They love God in one box, and they love creation in another box. So the way they pretty much live their lives is like this. There's a time to be spiritual. That's when I read my Bible and pray and go to church and sing hymns and speak piously to other people. Then I close that box and I go to another place and I open this box. And in this box, I do gardening, I tickle my children, I have cake and coffee and play. I play a board game with friends, I enjoy a good book. But that's this box. And the key is these boxes don't touch. And even though those who compartmentalize will do both, when they're in this box, they kind of are haunted by a guilty feeling. I guess it's not very spiritual what I'm doing. That's one approach. Another approach is you get people who try to do the scale balancing thing. They see it as a kind of a weight that they need to do. So for every enjoyment of a movie or a bike ride or some stargazing, they need to put some Bible reading and praying and kind of balance it out a little bit. And sadly, I think they would see that as a bit of penance. You know, I've done some fun things, so I better go to church. I better read my Bible and so on. And they kind of balance it out a little bit. That's another approach. There are a few people who cannot do this balance at all and they abandon the whole thing. There's some people I've met who claim to be Christians, but eventually, like Paul says of Demas, they forsook it, having loved this present world. They gave themselves wholly to just enjoying creation sinfully and ignored God altogether. There's some Christians that we would in some ways admire, but in other ways pity, who felt that they just simply couldn't balance it, and so they devoted themselves to a vow of poverty, a life of celibacy, a life of utter abnegation of the world. They cut themselves off and went into monasteries, and that was their way of resolving the tension. So you can see it's a big problem. It's a big struggle within Christianity. How should we deal with the created order? So what does God say? What does God say to believers about loving creation? What should you as a Christian do with sports and exercise, food, desserts, literature, marriage, nature? Do you love God by hating creation? Do you love God by sometimes turning away from God to creation? Is it like the movie Avatar, which is pure pantheism, which God is creation, creation is God. So when I love creation, I'm loving God automatically. That's pantheism. That is an old nature religion. What we're going to see is that Scripture does teach us quite clearly on how to love God in creation. And it does it all along telling us the dangers of creation as well. So we'll see three ways that we can love God, know God as believers, as those who profess Christ in the created order. The first one is here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look again at this text where Paul says in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creation, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Here's the first thing that Scripture teaches us on how believers should love God in creation. And it's this: we need to enjoy creation thankfully. We need to enjoy creation thankfully. Paul tells us here something surprising. He says demons have produced a doctrine, a teaching. And the teaching of these demons is to see creation as evil. Where do you see that? According to this doctrine in verse 3, they were telling people that marriage was evil, and by implication, sexuality within marriage is an evil to be shunned. Food, verse 3, and some foods are evil and unclean. And Paul regards this as a dangerous false teaching. And in verse 4, he says, by contrast, every creation of God is good, not to be refused, if it's what? Received with thanksgiving. Gratitude is the first and best way that we love God in creation. You see, when you're thankful, you're doing two things. Number one, you're enjoying the thing, but number two, you're receiving it. All at once, gratitude unites pleasure and submission. It is something I'm enjoying, but it's something I'm receiving. It's not independent, it's not on its own, it's not an idol. It's from God, and I enjoy it and thank Him for it. So the first way that we respond to creation is we can allow the enjoyment we have in God's good gifts to return up to God in gratitude. Yes, the good food, the great book, the sunset, the falling autumn leaves, the woolen jersey, the beautiful music, the job well done at work, that great friendship, the beautiful house, the moving story that you listen to, the refreshing swim, and now in autumn it would be refreshing, the beautifully crafted woodwork, the creative scrapbook, whatever it may be, these are meant to cause joy in your heart. They're meant to cause pleasure. They come from God. We know that, don't we? And if it's a lawful pleasure, if it's not forbidden in His Word, if it doesn't have the appearance of evil, if it's not going to create another believer an occasion to stumble, then it's one of thousands, if not millions, of ways of enjoying lawfully His creation. That's why James tells us in chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Do you know what thankfulness does? You know what gratitude does? It rescues us from dividing up our lives. I think this is a common experience. We feel that if we're going to love God, we should be doing what we might call direct Godwardness. We should be reading the Bible, we should be praying, we should be at church, we should be witnessing. Those are direct acts of, as it were, looking at God face to face. So then we think that these things in creation are by far inferior because we're not directly engaging with God. Now, it is true that reading the Bible and being in the Word and corporate worship are direct means of engaging God. Absolutely. We're looking up into the face of God, as it were. We're speaking to Him as children to Father. And if you don't have that, you have very little of the Christian life. But you've got to know that as intense and as concentrated as those times are, probably the bulk of your life won't be spent that way. Most of your life will be spent in creation, at home, at work, at play. And you and I need to cultivate a kind of indirect Godwardness where we love God through the joys and struggles of creation. We let creation become a means of enjoying God by enjoying the creation for God. And what do you call that? Gratitude. Thankfulness. I think I've read before you C.S. Lewis's illustration of this, where he says, "I was standing today in a dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light, with the specks of dust floating in it, was the most striking thing in that place. Then I moved, so the beam fell on my eyes, and instantly the previous picture vanished. I now saw no tool shed and no beam. Instead, I saw framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun." Lewis says, looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. What's he saying? If that beam of light is like anything in creation, the people you know, the experiences you have, the food, the clothes, the sport, you can either just look at them for who they are, for what they are, and enjoy them on their own, or you can look up them. And that's gratitude. When you enjoy what it is, when you recognize what it is, and enjoy it for God's sake. You see, God expects us to take our eyes off Him directly and to look at what He's made. He knows that we cannot have our minds in two places perpetually. He knows that you have to do that job. You have to enjoy that cake. You've got to look in the eyes of your friend. You've got to enjoy those things for themselves, but not on their own. Yes, you might pray a prayer before you do it. You might pray a prayer during it. But you've got to focus on something in creation. And then as you do it, you remember who it's from. And you let thankfulness send you up to God. Somebody compared it to sight. You can really only focus on one thing at a time. Your eyes can. But as you focus on that one thing, there are plenty of other things in your vision. Peripheral, background, they're just not in focus. So it is that God will have you focus on something without taking Him out of the picture. He's still there. He's in the background. He's in the side. He's the author and the finisher of this thing. It's of Him and through Him and to Him. But you've got to focus on doing it. You've got to be in creation, do your work, enjoy the pleasure, be with the person. And then the focus returns to God as you say, "Thank you. Thank you for this." You see, if we take gratitude out, then we have a twofold danger with anything in your life, even be it lawful things. And that danger is either idolatry or ingratitude. Idolatry is when you take a good or bad thing and you let it be a joy unto itself. It doesn't direct you to God. It doesn't point to God. It's a source of satisfaction removed from God. That's idolatry. And ingratitude is the same thing. You take the joys and the pleasures, you take what God has given you, and you do not enjoy it for God's sake. You do not accept it's received. You just see it on its own. And by the way, today, my friend, if you haven't yet trusted Christ as Savior, then in a very real way, your whole life is ingratitude. Because all the wonderful things God has given you, be they family, be they food and drink, be they a measure of health, be they success, you've taken for themselves. There's no Christ behind it. There's no Lord you're thanking for it. There's no King you're honoring for it. It's just on its own. And that's a life of ingratitude. Gratitude is the way in which we unite our enjoyment of creation and prevent them from being idols. You can enjoy the cake, you can enjoy the soccer game, you can enjoy your pet, you can enjoy stargazing, but let that joy be the joy of thankfulness. Thankfulness. I'm enjoying this, Lord, and it's from You. One of my teachers once said, "Whatever cannot be enjoyed for God's sake should not be enjoyed at all. All that can be enjoyed for God's sake should be enjoyed. And gratitude is what helps you. Have you ever thanked God for one of your sins? Have you ever thanked God when you were doing something evil or unlawful? Of course not. You can't thank Him for what you say. This is not from God. God doesn't want this. God doesn't love this. But when you know it's from Him, it's a lawful pleasure, it's a lawful gift, and it can be enjoyed for His sake. Gratitude. That's the first way that Christians should see from Scripture we can interact with creation. Enjoy it thankfully. Let's look at the second way. Look back at our other Scripture reading, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Turn back there. See what the psalmist says here about creation. And it's not just nature, it includes all other things, the things we have made out of creation. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. In fact, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." In other words, there's nowhere on earth you can go where this message is not present. "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat." In the remainder of the psalm, we read about special revelation, God's word, where God has spoken to us in written words. But in the first six verses, we're being told about general revelation, how God speaks to us through what He has made. And you notice it says, it declares, it shows, it speaks. Why did God make the stars and the sun? Partly to reveal who He is. So you know the second way Christians approach creation, not only should we enjoy it thankfully, secondly, we should examine creation thoughtfully. We should examine creation thoughtfully. Creation is not just stuff to be used, it's a message to be understood. It's a book to be read. Have you ever noticed how often the Bible is sending you back to creation to teach you? "Go to the ant, you sluggard, and be wise." You want to know about diligence? Look at ants. You want to know about clothing? How secure you are? Jesus says, go look at lilies. You want to know about provision? Whether or not God's going to take care of you? God says, go look at sparrows. And throughout the Bible, this is the phenomenon. Have you ever noticed how God continually compares Himself to what He's made so as to teach you? So as to give you the understanding. He says, "I'm like a lion, I'm like a lamb, I'm like a shepherd, I'm like fire, I'm like a rock, I'm like a vine, I'm like a door, I'm like water, I'm like bread, I'm like a bridegroom, I'm like an eagle, I'm like a fortress, I'm like a shield." All of these things are creations. And what is He doing? This is the meaning of them. When He wants to tell you what it is to be saved, He takes all of these images from creation. He says, you know what it is to be born again? It's like a birth. Just think of the birth chamber. That's what it means to become one of mine. He says, you know what it is to be saved? It's like the courtroom. That's part of creation, where someone gets declared not guilty. That's what it's like. He says, you want to know what it's like to be one of mine? It's like adoption. You do that in creation. You adopt children. That's what it is to be one of mine. You want to know what it is to be a Christian? It's like slavery when you're released and redeemed. That's what it's like. He's taking creation and He's teaching us, isn't He? When He tells you what you are as a Christian, again, He used creation words. He says you're a citizen, you're an ambassador, you're a branch, you're a sheep, you're jars of clay, you're stones, you're a temple, you're a pilgrim. And that's just a sample. In fact, if you start to think like this, you can't read a paragraph of Scripture without seeing how God uses the created order to teach truth. It's filled with meaning. Creation is a set of symbols, pictures, analogies. And you need to understand, brothers and sisters, when God made the world, He didn't say, Even finish making mountains and then go, wow, those would be great illustrations of power. No, 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 no. God said, I'm going to show these people what power is like, so I'm going to make something called a mountain. God didn't create sheep and then go, wow, look at that. You know, they behave a lot like people do. No, God said, I'm going to create sheep, and it's going to be such a teaching tool for people to understand what they're like. The same goes for everything, friends. Water, hard and soft, bitter and sweet, hot and cold, fragrant and putrid, bright and dark. He made these to teach. See, creation is not God, like the movie Avatar teaches, but yet God is in creation. And to look at creation is to look at what he's made and to begin to understand truth, analogies, parables. Again, Lewis said something like this. He says, you know, you can ignore, but you can't evade God's presence. He's everywhere. He said, the real trick is to come awake, to attend, to simply become aware of how creation is continually teaching. So how should you interact with this? How should you live in this world? Begin to develop a discerning eye that starts to ask, why was this made? What does it teach? What does it reveal of God? Why did he make it this way and not that way? What is it like? Does God ever refer to it in his word? How does it reflect God? How many things in your day might God just be wanting you to stop and notice and let it teach you? Contemplate the meanings of objects, activities, nature, artworks, your calling, your work, your pleasures. All that, so many things can reveal God, and yet we're being taught more and more to be dull to that. I think one of the great dangers, and one of the great attacks on the church, is to make us deaf to God's glory and meaning in creation. How does God do that? How does Satan do that? Non-stop busyness, the frenetic pace of modern life, undeveloped powers of reflection. They conspire to expel thoughtful contemplation, thoughtful examination of meaning. And then sadly, many Christians increase the noise in their souls by adding to distractions. The brief quiet they might have, say in the trip home from work or maybe an hour at home, instead they fill that with more stuff. Car radio, iPod, surfing the web, endlessly checking Facebook, more Twitter, more blogs, more DVD, more TVs, more apps, more computer games, more trips to the mall. And you know the result of these things? They divide your attention. They scatter your thoughts. They disquiet the heart. They absorb your interests. They shift your focus to temporal matters. They make you curious about what does not matter. They make you inquisitive about other people's business and generally thoughtless about meaning. One of the old pagans, Socrates, said, the unexamined life is a kind of death. To live life oblivious to meaning is to become what C.S. Lewis called a trousered ape. It's just animalistic. There's no reflecting of God's image where I'm seeing the profound meaning in life, the profound teaching. Do you realize that when Solomon tells you in Proverbs to pursue wisdom, pursue understanding, he doesn't only mean get biblical knowledge. He means all of life from God's point of view. Be a thoughtful Christian. Understand the meaning of creation. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because as I go out into my day, what am I supposed to say? God is central to me. He is my Lord. I wonder what this whole day is going to teach me. I take God's word and then I read God's world. Blaise Pascal said, distraction is the only thing that consoles us for our miseries, and yet it is itself the greatest of our miseries. Distraction. Endless distraction. See, you can love God in creation by examining it thoughtfully, seeing the beauty of it, the meaning of it. I enjoy it thankfully. I examine it thoughtfully because it speaks. It speaks. Do you realize that this whole place that we are sitting in right now is made of words? We're told that creation exists by the word of his power. It's what it is. It's a word. This is a word. This is a word. It's a spoken word. Upheld by the word. Its meaning, its language. Read it. Listen to it. That leads us to the third way, and it follows right onto it. If you are going to examine creation thoughtfully, then thirdly, you're going to need to experience it thinkingly, that is, discerningly. You're going to, once you understand its meaning, you want to experience it thinkingly. Examine it thankfully. Enjoy it in that way. Examine it thoughtfully and then experience it thinkingly. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 for this third point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see how a thoughtful approach to creation will affect us. I can enjoy it, I can examine it, and I can experience it. First it's thankful, then it's thoughtful, and now it's thinkingly, it's discerning. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, and I want to show you a very interesting phenomenon that will perhaps illustrate this for you. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 25. We read, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." Now what's really fascinating about this is in verse 26 and verse 28, Paul quotes the same verse, Psalm 24 verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness," and he quotes it for directly opposite purposes. He uses the same verse about creation, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness," and he tells you in one circumstance you do this, here's my proof text, Psalm 24 verse 1, and in this circumstance do the exact opposite, and here's my proof text, Psalm 24 verse 1. That's kind of strange. How's he doing that? The goodness of creation can be applied in opposite ways, and you need to be a thinking Christian who discerns meaning in order to understand how to do that. So what's going on here? Let me try to back up and explain it. In the first circumstance there, in verse number 25, Paul speaks of buying food at the meat market. Now there's a bit of cultural context here. In the first century, you had plenty of pagan temples in the Roman Empire, and what they would do is they would bring food to the idol temples and they would present it there. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen a Buddha statue eat the pancakes when you put it in front of it. So, obviously the food was not eaten, it just remained. But they didn't want to waste it, so what they did is they then took that food and they went down to the meat market where they would sell it to the general public, and typically at a reduced price. And since Christians, and particularly Baptists, are always out for a bargain for food, there was generally a hum of Christians around the meat market. And Paul says this, he says, now look, if you go to the meat market, and there's food on sale there, he says, here's what I want you to do. Don't ask yourself any complicated questions. Don't say, I wonder, was this sacrifice to idols? Where did this meat come from? Is it from there, or did it just come from the farm? Paul says, you're a Christian shopping for meat, and here is meat for sale. Buy it. Eat it. That's what he says. Why? Psalm 24 verse 1. Because the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Food is good. Food is created by God. Food is enjoyable. Enjoy it. Let there be gratitude and thankfulness. That's how you can use this food for God's glory. But then he says, here's a second circumstance. Verse 27. He says you get invited to dinner with an unbeliever. And maybe the unbeliever says nothing. And if the unbeliever says nothing, great. Treat it like the first circumstance. It's food. Don't start quizzing him. Excuse me, where did you buy this? Did you once pray a pagan prayer over this? Did you consecrate it to God? Don't ask that. Paul says, just take your knife and your fork and start eating. But, Paul says, now this might happen. The pagan might say to you, hey, what you're about to eat was sacrificed to idols. Paul says, stop. Drop your fork. Don't eat. Why? Did the organic material of the food change? No, still food. But the meaning has changed. That unbeliever has said that, maybe to test you, maybe to warn you, maybe to taunt you, we don't know why. But he says it, and now Paul says you need to politely refuse for the sake of the pagan who told you. Because what he has now done is, as it were, invite you to an idol feast. The food is the same, but the meaning of eating it has changed because of what the pagan said. The pagan is now asking you to fellowship with his gods. And Paul says, as a testimony to him and as a witness to him, don't eat. Why? Psalm 24 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. There'll always be something else to eat. There'll always be something else. Don't worry. And by the way, that man is also part of the earth, as are you, and his soul is more important than your tummy. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He needs salvation more than you need food. Do you understand that what's going on here is, here's a first way to use creation, eat. And here's a second way to use creation, don't eat. Two completely different ways, but they're both ways that you use creation. And how do you do it? When you experience it thinkingly, when you discern and understand the meaning. In verse 31 of the same chapter, he's going to say, whatever you do, eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So you can love God in regards to eating by eating, and sometimes you love God in regard to eating by not eating. In one occasion, the meaning of the food is sustenance, receive it with thanksgiving. But on the second occasion, the meaning is different, idolatry. And the meaning has been changed by what it's being used for. To eat in the second instance is a very different meaning from eating in the first instance. And as Christians today love to say, but isn't it just neutral? Well, the food is neutral, but nothing is neutral when moral agents use something. Once people made in the image of God use a neutral thing, it's no longer neutral. It's being used for a moral purpose. And once we, made in God's image, use anything, food, music, dress, architecture, clothing, technology, we give it meaning. And if you are going to please and glorify God in creation, you need to be thinking about what is the meaning of this thing or this activity that I'm going to do. What does it mean in terms of how it's used, what it's associated with? And this is where I see such a dearth in modern Christianity. We need to be thinking about creation. What does this computer game mean when I play it? What does it mean when I spend 7 hours playing it every day? What does the sports activity signify? Are there things that I should consider in terms of associations? If I join this group, is it better to glorify God by joining or by not joining? If I use this technology, what's the meaning behind that? What is it going to foster in my life? What is it going to begin to close up in my life or destroy in my life? Who's using it? What does it identify me with? What will this clothing mean if I use it on that occasion? What will it mean if I use it on that occasion? What does this movie mean? Not only in its story, but what does it mean when I sit and watch evil as entertainment for my soul? What does this music mean? Where is it used? What is it associated with? You see, too many Christians have this kind of happy-go-lucky view of creation, where God made it, it's good, and we're going to use it, so long as we're, capital S, sincere. But that's not the standard Paul uses, is it? Paul says, when you use creation, determine the meaning of what you're doing and partaking of so as to love God in different contexts. Whatever you can't do for God's glory should not be done at all. And all that can be loved and done for His glory should be done for His glory. Now, this could take a whole nother session, but just very briefly, meaning, if you want to know, well, how do I do that? I want to do this tomorrow, and I want to do this week. How do I determine meaning? Meaning comes in four ways. Number one, meaning is assigned by convention, how you use it, the way something is used. We understand the meaning of a suit and tie. We understand the meaning of a birthday cake. We understand the meaning of a tattoo, of slang words, through use. We understand the meaning of Facebook through use. Second, meaning can come through association. What's connected with it? Who does it? When I say death metal bands, images pop into your mind by association. A certain lifestyle, a certain kind of behavior goes with that. If I say transcendental meditation, if I say body piercings, there are associations in your mind, and that's part of the meaning. Who does this? What behavior goes with it? Sometimes, thirdly, meaning is just assigned. We just determine a meaning, we stipulate. We set up a big red sign with a white bar in the middle of it, and it means no entry. It's simply stipulated. But fourthly, sometimes meaning is intrinsic. It's actually in creation. Certain sounds, certain tones of voice, certain musical combinations, certain colors and combinations of colors are so rooted in the creative order that they communicate the same things universally. Now, you can take that and chew on that, and then begin to think about the various things you do and don't do in creation to decide, how can I use this thinkingly? How can I love God by partaking or not partaking? By wearing or not wearing? By playing or not playing? Right? As I begin to think about what it means. That's why Paul says, this beautiful verse, end of 1 Thessalonians 5, test all things, hold fast to what is good. Let it all pass through your fingers of discernment. As Paul says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true and just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, think on these things. Let that be your filter. If you don't do that, then you know what you run the risk of doing? What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, people who use the world but abuse it. They misuse it. And just like me with power tools, when you don't understand how to use something, you misuse it. You need to understand the meaning of the world to use it well for God's glory. Augustine's famous statement is a good summary statement. He said, he loves thee too little, who loves anything with thee which he loves not for thy sake. He loves thee too little, who loves anything with thee which he loves not for thy sake. I can love creation if I enjoy it thankfully, if I examine it thoughtfully, if I experience it thinkingly. Since your and my life is surrounded by creation, to be used, seen, experienced, shaped, tamed, avoided, the substance of loving God is loving it for God's sake. Thankfully, thoughtfully, thinkingly. Let's do that. Let's pray.